In writing the letter that we refer to as 1 Corinthians, Paul was evidently deeply concerned for the church in Corinth. He loved it. He had devoted significant time and energy to planting it. He had remained there for a year and a half or more in order to establish it in the Word of God. And he has received news that has troubled him. There are problems in the church, and those reports have cut him to the heart. And he shed, he tells us, many tears as he's anguished over his letter, seeking the best way to shepherd them back into the paths of righteousness from which they have strayed. Now, there are a number of painful issues that Paul addresses in that first letter to the Corinthians. But there's one that stands out from all the others because of the severity of the action that he had counseled them to take. That they were to excommunicate a man who had been caught up in sexual sin. They were, in fact, to use Paul's terminology, to hand this man over to Satan. They were to thrust him out of the church, back into the world from whence he had come. He was living a life that would not even have been countenanced by the world around them. And yet he had been accepted in the church. And the church, it seems, had even boasted about how tolerant they were, how loving they were, how welcoming they were, how uncondemning they were. And they had allowed this man, who had taken his own father's wife as though she were his own wife, and was living with her in that intimate relationship, and boldly doing so without any apology, without any apparent shame. And the church had just turned a blind eye to it all. They hadn't challenged him, they hadn't questioned him, they hadn't sought to correct him at all. And it's to this incident then that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul is referring in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I recognize and acknowledge that probably if you have a study Bible in front of you, it will have an indifferent, slightly different interpretation to these verses. It will probably say something along the lines of that this passage is not referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the incident of sexual sin there, but rather it's referring to a particular person in the church in Corinth who has publicly opposed the Apostle Paul. He has been the ringleader of the super apostles that Paul will later refer to in this second letter to the church in Corinth. And that this is the person that Paul is referring to here in these verses. Well, I have a degree of sympathy for the arguments that point in that direction, but ultimately I think that Paul is referring to 1 Corinthians, to chapter 5, and to the man caught up in sexual sin in that chapter, and that is the way I'm going to approach this passage today. Either way, though, the lessons that this provides for us remain the same. They remain the same. Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me. He's just been writing to them about the painful visit that he had made and the painful letter that he had written. He had written that letter so that he wouldn't have a painful visit. If only they had responded appropriately to that letter in all of the fullness of its exhortations to them, his visit to them will not have been filled with pain. And he's spoken about the way that he wrote to them with great affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. But now he says, if anyone has caused pain, it's not to me. In reality, he says, it's to all of you that the pain has been done. Here is a sinner who is public and open about his sin, and here is a church that has done nothing about it. And in this situation, great pain and shame has been brought to the whole congregation. Even the world around them looks with horror upon what is taking place. And the church is arrogant in its confidence that the power of the gospel is greater than the sins of this man. Well, to some degree that's true. There is no one who sins so greatly that the gospel is not able to bring pardon to that life. But the consistent testimony of the scriptures from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation and all of the books in between, the consistent message of the scriptures are that in order to enjoy the peace that the gospel brings, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl must turn from their sins. They must repent of their sins. They must have a holy hatred of their sins and look with anguish upon their sins. They must turn from their sins and look to the Lord Jesus Christ to wash them, to purify them, to cleanse them from the guilt of those sins, to remove it all from them and to clothe them with a righteousness not their own, a righteousness that can stand the gaze of a holy God without shame. But here in the church in Corinth, such actions are taking place that bring shame upon the whole church. It undermines the gospel message that they claim to preach. And in their initial failure to respond to the actions of this sinful man, they have brought pain upon themselves. They have brought the pain of having to be admonished and corrected by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to them. Such words have to be spoken that he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, must pronounce judgments upon this man and command that church to cast him out from their midst. This is something that they should have recognized and done without an apostolic command being given to them. They have endured the pain and the shame, having received his letter and understood the folly of their attitude, the pain and the shame that comes with guilt. It has been theirs. It has been that of the whole church. They have all been caught up in this man's sin, as is so often the case. The sin of one member in the church afflicts and affects every member of the church. It is the whole church that suffers as a result. And this is why the whole church needs to respond. The whole church needs to administer appropriate medicine to bring healing. The whole church needs to gather together and to use the right methods that God has given to remove the sin from their midst. And so Paul exhorts them now, having responded to his earlier letter, having taken to heart what he has said to them, having received it and heeded it and excommunicated this man, Paul now has to write to them again and to tell them that what they have done, as good as it was, Now they need to stop. For this one, this man who was caught in his sin, having been thrust out into the world by the vote of the church, which is what it means when it says such a, this punishment by the majority is enough. The majority there stands for a decision that the church has made. The majority, not every single one it would appear, but the majority has passed judgment, and this man has been turned out of the church according to the apostles' instructions. And now this man has gone out. He's been thrust out into the world, as it were, no longer having the protection of the church, no longer having the fellowship of the church, no longer having the nurture and the friendship of the church. He is out in the wilderness of the world, and there in the wilderness of the world without the protection of the church, Satan has afflicted him. This was Paul's intention. That this man might be brought to his senses, that this man might be so afflicted in his mind and in his body in some way or another that he would come to realize the seriousness of what he was doing. And what an abomination his behavior was before the Lord God, whom he professed to serve as a member of the church in Corinth. He'd been thrust out of the church and its fellowship and friendship, and now he has no friend to help. No one to stand alongside him. And there, out in the world, he has come to his senses. There, out in the world, he's come to realize the seriousness of his offending. There, out in the world, he has come to realize the loss of fellowship and the loss of the peace with God that he had once tasted and enjoyed. And he longs for it again as he is overwhelmed by the guilt of his sins. And Paul exhorts the church now, having passed this judgment upon him and cast him out into the world, having seen the response of this man. It's implied here, it's not explicitly stated, but he is repentant. He has turned. He is becoming overwhelmed with excessive sorrow as the weeks have turned into months. And the church has not received him back. And Paul says, You should rather turn and forgive him now. You must comfort him now. What you have done has succeeded in its aim, and you must not allow him to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You mustn't push this too far. There is evidently grief. There is evidently repentance. And now, Paul says, there must be restoration. There must be a receiving of this man back into the fold, back into the fellowship, back into to have the friendship and the protection of the church. And so Paul says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The sinner had been formally and publicly excommunicated. And Paul uses official language now. He uses formal language when he says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The Greek word that he uses here is the word that can be translated as ratify. And he uses it that way when he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 15, it's the only other place where this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And he says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Once it has been officially recognized and it stands as a legal document. No changes can be made to it, Paul is saying. And he uses the same word when he says, I beg you to ratify your love for him. In other words, what Paul is saying is, just as you had gathered a meeting of the church, and just as you had passed judgment, or at least the majority had passed judgment upon this man, and just as you had thrust him out of the church, so now you must gather the church together. And you must acknowledge this man's repentance. And you must formally welcome him back into the church. And you must reaffirm your love for him. His sins must be forgiven. They must be in the past. They must be removed away. They must no longer be counted against him. For he has been brought to an end of himself. He has been brought to understand his guilt. He has been brought to repentance. And so he must be restored. And Paul is concerned then that the church not only obey him in his command that they must excommunicate this man, but he is concerned that the church must obey the principles of the gospel in restoring this man to fellowship as well. He says, this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Yes, I wrote to you in order that you would discipline this man. But that's not the only reason I wrote to you. Not just so that you would discipline this man. I wrote to you that you would discipline this man for his restoration. Not to thrust him out into the world and that's it. That's the end of him. We can forget about him now. Good riddance to him. No, it's so that he might be restored. Paul had said that himself, hadn't he, when he wrote those words to them. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This was his purpose, a full and a wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is looking for. And so he calls them now to forgive this man. He calls them now to restore this man. And he says to them, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. He wants them to understand that his heart flows with forgiveness to this man. This is the disposition of his own heart. I have forgiven. And he wants them to confirm that as a church. The church, you see, had made the decision. He had, in a sense, ordered the decision as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had said, this kind of sin cannot be tolerated in the church. He must go. And the church had gathered together and they discussed the man's life and behaviour. And they talked about what the apostle had written to them. And they debated it. And they'd taken a vote. And the majority had decided to agree with the apostle. He must go. And now Paul is urging the church to receive him back. This is a decision that the church must make. They must make it together. And Paul says, if you forgive him, if you do this, and it is right that you do this, then I've also forgiven. I've done so in the presence of Jesus Christ. I want you to do the same. I want you to think about your standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about who you are before the Lord Jesus Christ and what is the appropriate behaviour for one who stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you stand before Christ? You stand as one whose sins have been forgiven. and you must allow this man to stand before you and before Christ as one whose sins have been forgiven. Because Paul is wise and he understands that the great enemy of the soul, the great enemy of the church, the great opponent of Jesus Christ will take every opportunity that he can to work against the church and against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and against the well-being of this congregation of Christ's followers in Corinth. Paul says he knows, he understands, he is aware of Satan and his ways. Paul is well aware of Satan's power. He is well aware of Satan's subtlety. And he desires that the church not be taken in by Satan, not be overwhelmed by his subtle schemes. And so Paul's instructions to them are that they have an opportunity now to prove their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ by welcoming this sinner, forgiven, back into their midst. Paul exemplifies one who serves the church as a faithful under-shepherd of Christ. He is a man who is ready to forgive others as he himself has been forgiven by God. And this is how the church is to function. The church is to recognize sin for what it is and not turn a blind eye to it, not pretend that it doesn't matter. When there is sin, it must be confronted. It must be dealt with. Even if it means that the sinner must be put out of the church, that must be done. The gospel is not all fluffy and sentimental and blind. The gospel is strong and powerful and perceptive. And the gospel requires that sin be acknowledged, that sin be hated, that sin be put behind us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ be followed wholeheartedly. The church is to deal with sin. But the church is in the business of bringing sinners to Christ. That is why we exist, to call sinners to repentance, that they may experience the full outpouring of the love of God in the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the Creator. And this is what we must aim for then, as we seek to honour Christ and to give him full allegiance as citizens of his kingdom. We must deal with sin, but not so that the sinner becomes overwhelmed, so not so that he becomes frustrated and bowed down with excessive sorrow, not so that he must be wringing his hands thinking, what do I have to do to get back in? What is going to convince them that I hate my sin and that I love the Lord Jesus Christ? What hoops do I have to jump through before they will let me in? This is what Paul is arguing against. You see, he is saying, open your arms and welcome him in, that he may have the joy of his salvation in all of its fullness. Three observations from this passage this morning. Firstly, Satan loves to destroy. Peter tells us that But the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He loves to destroy. He's the great deceiver. Paul will write later on in this letter in chapter 11 and in verse 14, saying, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he's a chameleon, so he will turn any which way in order to achieve his purposes of undermining the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing disunity into the church and upsetting the peace of God in their midst. Satan loves to destroy. He had been working in the heart of this sinner in the midst of his vile sexual sin, and he had seared his conscience so that it no longer prodded or prompted him about the guilt of what he was doing. He had worked in the hearts of the church in Corinth so that they looked at this man and they thought, oh, how tolerant we are, how good we are, how welcoming we are. See, we let anyone come into the church. There, anyone can come to our church and be happy and at home here. And that's a false assurance that he's giving of peace with God and a place in the eternal kingdom. Satan works, he works like that. But Paul's letter has arrived, you see, and Paul's letter has changed the minds of at least some in Corinth, so that now they don't look at this as a good thing, to be tolerant of sin, to wink at sin, to pretend it's not there, to just, you know, get on with everyone. And they realise that it has to be dealt with, and they have dealt with it, and how severely they've dealt with it. Just as the Apostle Paul has said, they've handed him over to Satan, and now Satan works. Not only upon the man who has been cast into his realm, but he works upon the church still. And he hardens their heart towards this man. He wants them to keep them in opposition to this man. He turns them into judges over this man. And he prevents them from restoring this man. He's working. He's saying to them now, oh, look how good you are. Look how holy you are. You don't let sin into your midst. No, not anymore. You won't let the sinner come. You won't tolerate it anymore. He's gone. And so he gives them all a different kind of confidence in what they're doing, and they think how holy and good they are to have got rid of the sinner from their midst. This is what Satan loves to do. He loves to destroy. He loves to overwhelm the sinner with excessive sorrow. He loves to overwhelm others with a false sense of their own right working. He will twist that which is intended for good and seek to bring evil out of it. Satan loves to destroy. Paul says, I know that. And I would not be outwitted by Satan. I am not ignorant of his designs. And so he's writing this second letter to the Corinthians, and he's telling them, enough is enough. Now ratify your love for this man. Welcome him back in. Satan loves to destroy. The second observation I want to make from this passage is that sinners love self-righteousness. Sinners love to feel good about themselves. Sinners love to look down their nose at others and say, see, I'm good. That's what sin looks like. You have it in the Pharisee that's praying in the temple as Jesus looks on. I thank you, O God, that I am not like other men, Luke records for us in chapter 18 and verse 11. And he points to a Pharisee. not even like that man. I'm not a sinner like that man. There's sin for you. And so sinners love self-righteousness. They love to think they're better than others. I'm not a sinner. Well, I'm not a sinner like that one. And so they have this self-confidence and this self-assurance that they are okay. Even to the point in rejoicing in the fall of others. Gives them a sense of self-satisfaction. And there was an element of that creeping in here into the church in Corinth, as Paul has to exhort them, now turn and forgive this man. Don't look down your nose at this man as a sinner so far worse than you are, as though your righteousness, your own works are perfect and pure and good and can withstand the holy gaze of a righteous God. You too are a sinner. But sinners love self-righteousness and boost their confidence at the expense of others. This is a great danger. It's a great danger in the church. And it can undermine and destroy the witness and the testimony of a congregation of Christ's followers. But the third observation that I want to make from this passage is that saints, that is, sinners who have been sanctified, set apart for the glory of God through the inward work of the Holy Spirit and the application of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, saints love to imitate the Saviour. Saints love to imitate the Saviour. The saint says, you know, this is a wonderful thing that God sent his son into the world to be a saviour for sinners, for oh, how I needed him. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God reached out to me and he made me live with Christ. I once walked in the darkness of this world, in the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. But God reached out to me and he took hold of me and he brought me into the light of his countenance. And I saw the beauty of his holiness and I longed for it, to share in it, to have something of it myself. Covering me, covering my shame and my wretchedness. The saint says, woe to me, a sinner. Praise God for Jesus, the Saviour. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. There was no escape from the abyss that sin would deliver us into, except for this Saviour who has come down and grasped hold and set us upon a firm place, a solid foundation, his own word of truth and life of peace. The saint sees the work of the Saviour for him and says, praise God that he has not treated me as my sins deserve, but he has forgiven me. And there is now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. And the saint loves to imitate the Saviour. The saint loves to look upon a sinner and say, even he can be saved. Even this one can be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Even this one can be restored to a right relationship with his Creator, even such a wayward one. Even the chief of sinners, who would work against the gospel of Jesus Christ, even the chief of sinners, who would devote himself to the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ, even the chief of sinners can be saved. Even the chief of sinners can be forgiven. And the saint loves to see sinners saved. The saint loves to see sinners brought into the church. The saint loves to see those who once professed Christ, who wandered away from Christ, into wretched and dark paths of sin, the saint loves to see them brought back to Christ. The saint loves to say, welcome to sinners who repent. The saint loves to say, for all the pain that you have caused me, for all the shame that you have brought upon the church that I love, for all the work that you have done to undermine the gospel witness of this fellowship, I forgive you. And I will remember this against you no more. For the saint loves to imitate the Saviour, who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and casts them into the depths of the deepest ocean, and who promises that he will not count them against us anymore. Paul is the servant of the God who forgives. And as such, his service for the church is marked by a readiness, even an eagerness, to forgive repentant sinners. He was one who saw himself as the chief of sinners, and who rejoiced to see the multiplication of God's grace towards sinners in forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is good news for sinners of every stripe and every hue, of every background, and whatever their sin may be. The gospel is for sinners good news of forgiveness and reconciliation with the Creator. Father, we pray together this morning that you will make us a church who delights to forgive sinners. Make us a church who knows what sin is and is ready with eagerness and with diligence to remove sin from our midst, but make us a church that welcomes the repentant sinner and is ready to quickly restore the one who is overwhelmed by grief and has turned from their sins. Make us a church that is an imitation of our Saviour, who gave himself for us, that we might be spared from the wrath that is to come, and look forward to an eternity in his presence and peace. We ask in his name and for his glory and praise. Amen.